When I was younger, I was probably about 9 or 10 years old, I guess, I decided to close my eyes for a brief moment while I was laying in one of those small inflatable rafts at the beach. I don't know if I was ignoring some rule of my parents in doing so, but I closed my eyes and I drifted off to sleep, and I ended up catching some sort of riptide, and I got pulled out well past the end of the pier, but still close enough to where the fishing hooks were. I woke up to hearing my dad yelling and swimming out to me, and so I frantically started paddling back past the pier and all of those hooks. I made it back to safely, as you can all tell. But about 5 minutes after I got to shore, that boat did pop. And I wasn't intending to wind myself into a dangerous situation that day, but due to my failure to listen to my parents and my failure to pay attention to my surroundings, that's exactly where I wound up. Our text this morning describes a similar situation, but even more perilous. It's the first of a handful of warning passages in Hebrews where the author has turned from this high and rich theology that he's been going through in chapter 1, and he now moves to warning his readers, and that is you and I as well. He gives a stern warning to the audience there about the dangerous possibility and very, very true reality that we can drift away from the Lord. And after he begins with the warning, he also moves to show the danger of not heeding this warning and continues by what we'll see in verses 3 and 4, painting a picture of the trustworthiness of the salvation that we have received in Christ. And he uses that as motivation for us to heed this warning. So if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 2. I'll read the first four verses. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. God's word says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that this morning, Lord, as we look into your word, that you would give us, Lord, eyes to see the beauty of your truth. Father, I pray that that as this is a heavy, Lord, warning, a difficult text, Lord, I pray that you would give us the boldness to hear it with honesty. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would search out our hearts and show us, Lord, where drift may have already begun. And Father, I pray that you call us to repentance, Lord. Remind us that we do have an anchor that we can hold fast to. Lord, may our proclamation in song match our proclamation in living. And as we look into your word, may it match the proclamation that we give this morning. Guide my words, Father. May your truth be a balm of comfort to hurting hearts. Lord, may your warnings, Lord, rattle us from our sleepiness. Lord, and Father, I ask that you cause us to see the beauty of Christ all the more, that we would stand astounded at his greatness, Lord, and that we would hold fast to him, all for your glory, Lord, and the good of your church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul, or the writer here, I'm so tempted to say Paul, but I don't believe it was Paul who wrote it. But our writer begins with a very heavy and stern warning. We often come to these texts and we think after a chapter like chapter 1, it's where we're tempted and it's where we want to spring into saying, well, now it should be all encouragement. It should be more theology. It should be more depth, but he doesn't do that. You see that he has talked about the greatness of Christ over all of the angelic hosts in verses 5 through 14. And now he begins with a warning. The warning here, we could sum it up in two words. It's this: pay attention. Verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. He begins with that familiar word, therefore. Now we know that this is, we say it every time we get there, but it's good that we repeat it. Peter says that he found it necessary to stir you up by way of reminder. So it's necessary that we repeat this, that every time you come to the word therefore in your Bible, Christian, you should look back and say, what is he saying this for? Because all of what he's about to say is in light of what he has just said. And here the instance of the therefore points back to all of what he just said in chapter 1. All of that great, deep, rich theology of chapter 1. And specifically so, all of the Christology. This is the way of saying, what is the truth about Jesus that we can learn from Scripture? And he lays all of that out in chapter 1. And notice something here. This is important when you see that word therefore. In light of what the author has just said, he then moves to call you to action. Chapter 1 does not begin with a command. There are no imperative verbs in chapter 1. There are no let us all do this in chapter 1. It is all information. It doesn't begin with a command. It doesn't begin by coming in and saying, now this is what you need to go do, Christian. We so often love to have that list of what do I need to go and do? But the writer begins the book by saying, this is what you need to know. And then in light of what you need to know, that informs what you are to go and do. But we must remember that before the warning, he tells us what we must know. And there's a point of application here for each believer in this room, for each Christian. And it's this: what we think about God, what we think about Jesus is of infinite importance. Theology matters. It was that high theology of Jesus in chapter 1 that the author uses as his basis for, as his platform for, as the gas in the car to make the car go. He says, how do we live based off of what we know? Sometimes the reason for inaction in the life of many professing believers is due to the fact that they have discounted the importance of knowing these deep truths. So often, many believers, their lives are all disarray because they say, well, I don't need theology, just give me Jesus. Spoiler alert, that in and of itself is theology. Because when we think about who God is, we are doing the work of theology. We have to ask not are we doing theology, but are we doing it well? And the writer here is saying, based off of the theology of what I've just shared with you, you need to know a few things. But on the other hand, we have to notice something here. He does say the word therefore, so it causes all those theological brains in the room to kind of be like, ah, yes, theology is necessary. But notice the next three words there. He says, therefore, we must. Sorry, two words. We have to notice here that there's another side of this error that seeks to divorce theological truth from practical day-to-day living. Some say, I don't need theology for practical day-to-day living. And some say, I need theology, but it doesn't sink down into their practical day-to-day living. I'm not here thinking of the person who says, I don't need theology. Here I'm speaking of the person who loves to study theology. They love to read the books. They love to read the great, deep, hard truths. They love a good conversation about predestination and free will. They love the conversations about the intricacies of the Trinity, and they like to find those ditches that you can easily fall into by overstatement or understatement. But at the same time, they live lives divorced from those great and glorious truths. These are like the Ephesian believers that Jesus rebukes in Revelation 2. What do we know about those Ephesian believers? We know that Jesus commends them. They don't tolerate false teaching. They don't tolerate all of this excess in their day. They can smell imprecise doctrine from miles away. But there again, they don't apply that doctrine to their own living. To those, Jesus says in Revelation 2, 4 and 5, he says, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. They fell in love with the pursuit of knowledge, but they've fallen out of love with the one whom they should have been pursuing. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. repent and do the works you did at first. So we see here that the writer begins by pointing out and building his argument on the necessity of the theology that he has just shared. But he's saying here, yes, you who think you don't need theology, you do. And you who love to study theology but not apply it, you need it as well. And you need to live in light of it. What is it then that the writer is warning us about? What is it then that we must pay closer attention to? Look back at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Well, the action that we're called to here is that we have to pay closer attention. This is a present tense. This means not you do it one time. This doesn't mean just zoom in and pay attention to it for one day or for one moment. No, it's a moment by moment, day by day, week by week, every day for the rest of your Christian life. You have to pay closer attention. It's almost as if the writer would say, anticipating here, somebody raising their hand and say, well, Mr. Writer, I'm actually paying attention. He's saying, well, keep doing it and do it better. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, pay closer attention. Listen, you don't mature to a point of being able to distract yourself, believer. You don't mature to a point of not needing to heed this warning. The writer gives us no clue at this point in the text as to whether or not they were not paying attention already. This is not a church who finds himself being rebuked here. They're just being told here, pay attention. But we are. Then do it more. Pay attention, he says. My mind goes here to the command that Paul gives to young Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Here we have a guy who, I mean, Timothy's the recipient of two letters. He travels with Paul on multiple missionary journeys. He's an elder at the church of Ephesus. He is going to be a preacher extraordinaire. He has suffered for the Lord. And what do we find Paul telling to him? Pay close attention to your life and to your doctrine. Why? He says, persist in this, for by doing so, catch it, you will save both yourself and your hearers. He doesn't say to Timothy here, look, Timothy, I remember that moment that we met you and that you prayed a prayer, you received the Lord, and Jesus now lives in your heart, and then you get to go and do whatever you want to do. No. This notion of praying a prayer and then living a life completely divorced from allegiance to Christ is the most far thing from the teaching of Scripture that we could find. Scripture nowhere says pray a prayer and then live with wanton disregard for the things of the Lord. This fire insurance concept is not biblical. It is not true. That is not what Scripture teaches. Rather, he says here, pay closer attention. Pay closer attention. Watch out. Be warned. And what is it that we're to pay closer attention to? Look again at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. To what we have heard. What is this that we have heard here? What is the message that the writer is saying we have heard? Look back at verse 1 of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. What have we heard but the message about who Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished, and namely, his perfect and finished cross work on our behalf? What have we heard? We've heard that message of the gospel of Jesus' perfect and satisfactory substitutionary death in our place, that you and I deserve to be nailed to a cross because of your sin and my sin, but God in his infinite grace and mercy sends Jesus that he might die in our stead. This is what we have heard, that we don't have to do penance. You don't have to do so many good works. This is unbiblical. That we don't have to work our way back to God or work our way into his favor. This is unbiblical. That the just penalty for our war and our enmity and our hatred, yes, our hatred, you may say, I don't recall a time where I ever hated God. He does. And he says it in his word. That at one time we were enemies of God, walking after the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan, whom we once followed his marching orders. And God says that we hated him, and he recalls that. But a just penalty for the wrath of our war and our enmity against him has been borne by Jesus, and that by faith in him we can be at peace with God. And the writer says here, you make sure that you're paying closer attention to that message that you have heard. Keep your eyes on it. Don't let off of it. Don't grow tired of it. Don't weary, and don't move on from it. Why? Why is it so necessary that we pay closer attention to it? Look again at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Why? Lest we drift away from it. Lest we drift away from it. Because it's a real possibility that we could drift. Why do we sing about Christ as our sure and steadfast anchor? Because without him, we're lost at sea. We are lost at sea. Doug Moo points out here, he said, we hear now for the very first time the pastoral concern that drives the entire argument of the letter. The readers, by growing lax and careless in their attention to God's word, may begin to drift away. And so, if their course is not reversed, fall away from God's grace in Christ. The warning passages of Hebrews are difficult. The warning passages of Hebrews cause us in our theological minds to say, well, this is difficult. How can we fall away? I believe that if we are saved, once saved, always saved. Yes and amen. Jesus says that those whom the Father has given to him cannot be plucked out of his hands. And yet at the same time, the writer of Hebrews holds out a genuine, bona fide possibility that by our failure to pay attention, we can fall away. And then John will go on to say that in that falling away, it proves that we probably were never even there in the first place. You see the importance of what the writer is saying here? That after all this great, rich theology, he goes to dropping a 50-pound sack of flour on you. And he says, this is heavy, and it's important. There is a real and genuine warning here, brothers and sisters, that if we neglect the gospel message, then we do run the risk of falling away from it altogether. Tom Schreiner defines drifting here. What is drifting? He says, it's describing apostasy, the denial and rejection of the gospel. Many have looked at this and said this word in years past was used as a word describing a nautical theme. This is what happens with boats. We don't know for certain that the author was using the word to draw that image to mind. I think there's some merit to it because we do see that we see Jesus being likened to an anchor in chapter 6. However, the importance is not that you have a picture in your mind of a boat drifting out to sea. The importance is that you have a picture in your mind of Jesus being the all-sufficient Savior. We may think to ourselves here, I would never do that. Let me ask you a question. Who wakes up in the morning, puts their feet in the floor, and says, I'm going to throw all of my faith away today? Who wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to just completely walk away from Jesus today? It doesn't happen like that. Maybe you think to yourself, I would never do that. Maybe not, but maybe. Because I know that countless folks drift into disbelief for failure to heed this one simple warning of paying close attention. This is why Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in verse 18 and 19, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now hear this, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Paul warns Timothy here, if you reject these teachings, if you reject the severity and the importance of these truths, then you run risk of making shipwreck of your own faith. Friends, drifting rarely happens at lightning speed. Drifting is not always noticeable at first. It's subtle, it's quiet, it takes place in a million little ways. One writer summed it like this. He said, drift toward spiritual shipwreck may not start with storms of life-shaking crisis. Instead, subtle rip currents, career advancement and financial security, entertainment and recreation, reputation and social acceptance, loosening the line, linking them to a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Such drift spells eternal ruin. Drift doesn't start with a decision to wake up one morning and walk away completely. It starts with the decision to dial back just a little bit. Just a little bit. When we say things like, I know we need to hear the gospel, but I want to hear something else. This is drift. When we say things like, we said that we would trust the Lord when this situation has arisen, but now that it's here, we need to take matters into our own hands because I can't see A and B together. This is how we begin to drift. I know the kids need to be in church, but travel season is only for 3 months. This is how we begin to drift. I know that God said that I could trust Him, but I don't see how I can do that right now in my circumstances. This is how we begin to drift. And hence the need for the warning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Friends, I know that the warning and this possibility of it seems a little bit doom and gloom, but this is where we must point out the text, as inspired by God, warns, and therefore we must warn one another of the very real possibility of drifting away into destruction and shipwreck. And notice here, this is not a warning to just those people over there. This isn't just a warning to those people that are outside of these four walls. This isn't just a warning to the church that he's writing to. This is a warning to all believers. Again, notice the pronouns there in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Brothers and sisters, because I love with you, I plead with you to pay attention to what you have heard, because this can happen to any one of us. Don't kid yourself for 1 second thinking, I don't need this warning, because you do. Don't kid yourself by thinking, I'm strong enough, because you're not. We all need this warning. None of us are strong enough. Drifting into disbelief and destruction does not happen overnight. It's a million little decisions, a million little ways that we dial back, a million little concessions. Therefore, pay close attention so as to guard yourself against it. He's warned here by saying, pay attention lest you drift. But then he goes in and he says here that there's a danger involved if we get into it. We think, I'm not going to get hurt. It's just a little bit. It's just one little caveat. I'm not going to get hurt. What then is the danger of drifting? If we fail to pay attention, then we need to know the danger. Verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This is a lesser to greater argument. The Hebrew audience receiving it would have called it a light and heavy. He moves from the light, the things that we can understand, then he goes really heavy and he says, whoa, this is serious. The first part here, he speaks of the Mosaic covenant. He says in verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. Now, where do we learn that? Because you don't read anywhere in your Old Testament about angels being there on Sinai. You don't read anywhere about the angels being involved at the institution of the Mosaic covenant. When Moses gets those 2 tablets of stone with the 10 commandments on it, we don't read about angels there. But we do learn of it in Acts chapter 7. In verse 53, Stephen, the first martyr, is preaching. And here, at just a few verses from this one right here, he's going to be stoned to death for pointing to Jesus. But he says here in verse 53 of Acts 7, you who received the law as delivered by angels. So Stephen tells us here, this is how God mediated that law. Paul also tells us in Galatians 3:19, he says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The point there is this, the Mosaic law was brought to us through angelic mediation. There was a middleman. Go back again, verse 1 of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And then we also see in verse 5 through 14 that he also used the angels as an intermediary. But then he describes the just danger of disregarding the angelic mediated Mosaic covenant. Look again at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. What does that mean? It means that any violation of that Mosaic covenant, there was a punishment for it. And he uses two different words for sin there. He says transgression or disobedience. The difference here is this. Transgression is those acts that are deliberate and intentional. Those are volitional sins. I know this is wrong and I'm going to do it anyway. How many of us have been guilty of that in our lives? If we can be honest, we all have done those things. I know I shouldn't do this. Then he says, as if that didn't catch it, maybe there were some who said, well, I've never done that. He says, or disobedience. This word here is more of a generic word, kind of the catch-all. This is any act of unknown or known of sin or disobedience. And he's saying here, there's a just retribution for any act of law-breaking under the Mosaic covenant. His writers all knew this. They said, you do this, you get that. You read through the latter parts of the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy, and you see you obey, you get blessings. You disobey, and you are cursed. You are cursed, and these are the ways that you'll see it. And he says it was just. It was not wrong. But then he moves into the heavy side of the argument. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Well, there's an obvious answer here. Grammatically, the question demands this answer. We will not escape. If the angelic mediated Mosaic covenant is going to come with punishments that we say are just, how much more so the covenant that comes through Jesus himself, who has spoken to us a true and better word? We will not escape. What's interesting here, if you're doing the task of biblical theology as we go throughout the book of Hebrews, the very first warning passage is here in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. The last warning passage is in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. The first thing that he says as a warning for the danger of it, what does he say? That we won't escape if we neglect this? What does he say in Hebrews 12, 25? See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. He makes again the same point, calling to mind the danger of disregarding and drifting away from what we have heard. And you know again the nature of this warning, that it is a real possibility, and therefore he warns against it. And what is the danger here? He puts his finger on it. In verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Well, what does that mean, to neglect a great salvation? A lot of people have wondered what this means, but this is where Scripture is helpful for us in understanding what that means. That word neglect shows up another place in Scripture, in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus there tells the parable of the wedding feast. You remember the guy who's holding the feast sends out these invitations to everybody, and what do? They say, nah, no thanks. It says there in verse 5 of Matthew 22, but they paid no attention. Same word. Same word here is the word neglect in 2:3. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. So what does it mean to neglect this great salvation? It means to pay no attention, to disregard, to deem as insignificant, to neglect it, to ignore it. I'm saved. Tell me something better. And what is it that's being neglected here? It is this great salvation. What is it that we disregard or neglect it, to pay it no mind, to treat it as insignificant? Friends, the moment that you begin to downplay the seriousness of sin, you are neglecting salvation. The moment we begin to downplay the greatness of God's white-hot hatred of our sin, we are downplaying the greatness of salvation. The moment that we begin to think of as insignificant the magnanimous gift of God's saving of rebels and sinners such as you and me by the death of his Son in our place, we are downplaying and ignoring the greatness of the gift of our salvation. And at that moment, we find ourselves in a most dangerous position. And this is why the writer here sounds an alarm and says, I've got to warn you about this. This is possible. You can do this, so don't. Friends, there is great danger in drift, hence the warning. Because in drifting, we subtly begin to downplay the greatness of God's gift of salvation and trample on the blood of Jesus. Hence the reason the writer says, pay attention. May we never cease to be amazed at this truth, that God, not this truth. We say this, it's amazing that God saves sinners, right? That's not the amazing truth. Bring the message home. It's amazing that God saves sinners like me. How many of us can say that? We often say, who did Jesus die for? Jesus died for sinners. And we think that message applies to people that are outside these walls. No, that message applies to every person in this room at this minute, right now. 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. Don't be amazed that God dies for sinners. Be amazed that God died for you. You've got to bring the message home. It's not just those who are outside of Christ that need the gospel. It's those who are in this room that need the gospel. We all need to be reminded of that truth, that Jesus died in our place so that we don't have to bear the wrath of God. And he's saying, don't neglect that. Don't treat it as somehow insignificant. Don't think that you need something more than that. This is what you need every day of your Christian life, to pay even closer attention to the truth that Jesus has taken your place. We've got to bring that message home, that the gift of salvation is nothing to be indifferent to, that we were enemies of God, but through Christ we can be adopted into his family. I hope you know the joy and hope that this message provides, and if you don't, you can, by turning from your sin and trusting in the finished work of Christ. You can stop working to try to get God's approval and rest in the approval that Christ has won on your behalf. I don't know where you stand in that, but if you're not sure of where you stand in that, I will be happy to talk with you as long as it takes to show you the beauty of what Christ has accomplished and the ugliness of what you try to present to God. He says that our best works are like filthy rags. We'll never be able to please him, but Jesus has done it for us, and we can say thank you, and I'll take that. May it continually astound us. The writer warns about the possibility of drifting. He shows us the danger of drifting. But now he says here, why would you want to drift when you have something so great? He shows us this validation or corroboration. How can we know that this salvation is what he calls great? We'll look on at the second half of verse 3. He says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He now moves to give these three evidences, these three corroborations for the greatness of our salvation. He says, don't neglect this gift. And since the Mosaic law was proved reliable and it was mediated through angels, let me show you how reliable the great salvation you have been given is. He says first that it was spoken by the Lord. He says it was declared at first by the Lord. He's speaking here of Jesus, going back to verse 2 of chapter 1. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus, as the creator, sustainer, owner, and for whom all things exist, he has come into this world and spoken in word and in deed. And the writer's saying, God confirmed the greatness of this salvation first through his Son. He points to what Jesus has spoken, but then he says next, the second line of corroboration here, and it was attested to us by those who heard. We're now at this second generation. It was attested by witnesses. That word attested there, if you circle that word in your Bible and draw a line back up to the word reliable in verse 2, it's the same word. The word reliable is the noun form. The attested is the verb form here. But he's saying here, the Mosaic law you said was reliable and it came through angels. These guys are telling you about what came through God. God himself spoke these messages, and these men told you about it. The apostles, they heard what Jesus said, they saw what Jesus did, and they can vouch for its reliability as eyewitnesses. This is why this is so very important. You notice the first thing that John says when he opens up his letter, 1 John. He doesn't go into a long theological exposition of the greatness of Christ and the deity of Christ. What does he go into first? His own eyewitness account. He says there in the first three verses of 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we've seen it. Right, you hear that and your mind goes to John chapter 1, 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And he's saying, we've seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Then he says it again, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says, I saw all this. I heard all this. I touched Jesus. I know what he said. I know what he did. And this is why I'm telling you all of it, because I want you to have fellowship with God. And the writer here is saying, we've heard it from these faithful witnesses. How do we know they're faithful? Because they saw it. They heard it. They touched him. Peter says the same thing, 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They gave eyewitness account to the reliability of who Jesus is, what Jesus said, and all that Jesus accomplished. The point then, believer, is that you have every reason to trust that the salvation that you received is sure, and it is great, and it is reliable, because Jesus said it, the apostles saw it, and then we see the third line of evidence that he gives is that God gives proof to it. He speaks to it as well. Look on at verse 4. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Just a side note, little rabbit trail. We'll try not to run down it too far, but I want you to notice the Trinitarian aspect of these four verses here. This is one of those non-negotiable truths that we die for. If people say, the Trinity's not real, tell them to read their Bible. Right? Because it's all throughout there. Right here we have Jesus, the Son, the very image of God in the flesh. He is God, very God. We learned that from chapter 1. And then we see the Spirit giving witness and God, and that refers to God the Father. So we have a Trinitarian testimony here to the greatness and reliability of the salvation. And he says here, it was testified to by God. We saw that in verse 4. That God bore witness to the greatness of and reliability of the salvation message that Christ provided and proclaimed, that the apostles passed down, and that you and I now rest in. And the writer's saying, don't look away. Don't look for something else. Look even closer at what Jesus has accomplished, because it's great. How did he do that? By signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Hear this, friends. The point of signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts were never so that you would be amazed and go on and be like, man, that guy's really cool. They were never so that some guy could start some kind of ministry selling prayer cloths for $25 donations. That's false teaching. The signs, the wonders, the miracles were always meant to point you to the greatness of Jesus and what he has accomplished. It was always about God's testimony for what Jesus has accomplished. The miracles are not ends in and of themselves. Jesus wasn't turning water to wine for a cool party trick. He was doing that to show you that nobody can do this but God. Jesus wasn't calming storms to impress the sailors. Why? Because when the sailors stood back, they were terrified, because it says in Psalms that only God can make the waters calm. Only nature only listens to God. And they picked that up. That's why they're like, we're terrified. Why did Peter come undone with the great haul of fish, the biggest payday of his life? He should have been over the moon, but he falls to his knees and he leaves everything behind. Why? Because he realized that God was in his boat. And so here we see that these miracles were never meant just to be simple, impressive party tricks. They were always meant to show that Jesus is who he says he is, and what he accomplished is pleasing to the Father. And that's proven by the greatest miracle of all of humankind, that Jesus walked out of the grave after making atonement for your sin and mine. The amazing gifts of the Holy Spirit that you read about throughout Acts and 1 Corinthians, those were never given to others so that you would feel good in worship. They were given to point to the goodness of God and what he has provided for us in Christ. They point us to the sufficiency of Jesus. And so the writer warns his readers, and this includes you and I, pay attention. He wants them to know the greatness of the salvation that we have received in Jesus. He pleads with us to pay attention to it, lest we drift into disregard and danger and destruction. He warns of the consequences of neglecting it, of ignoring it, of treating as if it were insignificant, a small matter, something that we only talk about on Sundays. No. And so we close, and I just want to ask one question and give you two simple answers. How does one guard against spiritual drift? Number one, we pay closer attention. Are you paying attention today? Praise God. Pay closer attention. pay closer attention. Realize this, Christians don't graduate from the gospel. We don't graduate from the gospel, we grow in it. Second, he says here, the central thrust of this text is this, pay attention so you don't drift because it's dangerous and it will be destructive. How does he motivate the Christian to pay attention closer to the message that they have heard? Set your gaze on the Son. Set your eyes on Jesus. The antidote to distraction-induced drift is to set your eyes on the one who opened your eyes in the first place, and that is Jesus. The author moved from showing us the superiority of Christ over angels, the sovereignty of Christ over his universe, the power of Christ in creating all things, the sufficiency of Christ making atonement for sins, the reign of Christ and sitting on his throne. He shows us all these great and glorious truths, and then he says, pay attention to what you've heard. So essentially he's saying, go back and put your eyes on the Son. Look at Jesus. Be amazed by Jesus. And this is exactly what he's going to do explicitly after chapter 11. You recall chapter 11, that famous hall of faith where you hear about all the accomplishments of all these great people. And guess what? The message of Hebrews 11 is not dare to be a Daniel. It's not. It's not go be strong like Samson. If you look at the names of the people in Hebrews chapter 11, half of them are problematic because they were morons. The message of Hebrews 11 is found in Hebrews 12, and it says there in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to where? To Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. None of those faithful servants of Hebrews 11 endured the cross, but Jesus in chapter 12 did. And so we set our eyes on the Son, and we be amazed with him. Look close, and then look closer. Brothers and sisters, how do we guard against drift? Pay attention. Set your eyes on the Son, and be thankful and astounded at what he has accomplished for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Father, I ask that you would help us to guard one another. Help us not to recoil at these warnings that are difficult, Lord. I admit so often in my pride, I think that that couldn't happen to me, Lord, but that is foolishness. Forgive me, O God. Father, make us pay attention. If we are paying attention now today, Lord, thank you. Make us pay closer attention. Lord, let us not lose sight of the message that we have heard, Lord, of the greatness of the salvation that the Son of God has accomplished on our behalf. May we stand amazed at it, Lord, and may we love him more for it. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.